All right, good evening. Tuesday night's Bible study on the book of Acts. We're going to finish chapter 20 today, and depending on our timing, maybe we'll just do the first little bit of chapter 21, but we'll at least work on finishing chapter 20. So you remember last week when we were in chapter 20, Paul was in Macedonia, and then he was heading down to... He was heading ultimately all the way back home to Syria. And so he was kind of jumping around, leapfrogging here. He ended up, well, where was this that he raised Eutyches from the dead? Troas. So he was in Troas, and since he was only there for like a day or a day and a half, he was talking to them, preaching to them, teaching them, whatever it is, preaching, teaching, one of those. Until deep into the night, and Eutyches fell asleep, fell out the window, and Paul went and revived him, resurrected him. And then they went on the ship, and they skipped Ephesus, but went to Miletus, so it's just whatever, a day's journey away. He didn't want to go to Ephesus. Two things: he was in a hurry, he wanted to get to the Holy Land, or back home by Pentecost, remember that. And secondly, when he had left Ephesus, there was a big riot. So if he shows up there, that might reinstitute some of the turmoil. So he's in Miletus, and he calls the elders to him. And remember, elders means pastors in the New Testament. So he called them to him, they came to him, and then he has this long speech. I would almost call it a sermon. I think it was. Personally, I think it was a sermon. But we, you know, we don't know. It might have just been a speech or a teaching moment. And so he starts out by preaching, saying that how he's preached the whole counsel of God to them, including, see in verse 21 there, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God. So we need to repent of our sins. He did not shrink from teaching the harshness of God's law. We are sinners, and we need to repent. And then there is the law, the gospel, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we're forgiven. So as Lutherans, we see law and gospel in lots of areas here. So he's preaching that. And now I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. Remember, we talked about constrained a little bit, compelled or driven, not knowing what will happen, except that he has been getting warnings from believers all along his path to say, you know, I got a message, or I had a dream, or don't go back there, you're going to get arrested, or you're going to be in trouble, don't go back there. So he's getting all these warnings. Why would he be getting those warnings, which would have come from the Holy Spirit, while at the same time the Holy Spirit is compelling him or constraining him to go? Seems like a conflict. What did we say about that last week? Did we say something about it?
Yeah, we're going to talk about it this week.
Yeah. Oh. Well, of course, there's not, you know, God, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, never has contradictions. So why would the Holy Spirit do what seems to us to be two contradictory things at the same time? And my reasoning for it, I don't know if there's something in the Lutheran Study Bible or not, but my reasoning for it would be that the Holy Spirit is just preparing Paul for what's coming. You have to go there, but beware, just so you're ready, mentally ready, this is what's going to happen. And somewhere in here, oh, verse 24, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He considers his own life irrelevant. I think that shows he's become a man of extremely great faith. He started out as a scoundrel, persecuting Jesus and the Church of God, and he says that in his writings. And now he's at the point of life where, you know, my life doesn't matter anymore. I'm just going to finish the work God gave to me and that Jesus gave to me, proclaiming the gospel, and then I'm ready to go. I imagine, and I have seen in some cases, people near the end of life who have that attitude quite often. Oh, I'm ready. I lived a good life. I did what I was supposed to. You know, raised my family, you know, helped in the church, did whatever. And it's just because of, it's not that that saves me, but because of God's grace that I'm saved. Pastor, I'm ready. Usually that continues then with, how much longer do I have to wait, Pastor? Because people usually in that state of mind, like Paul, they're ready. And so I wonder here, I'm just kind of thinking out loud, was Paul ready to die, to go to heaven? He might have been. He's been through a lot. Remember, this is the end of his third missionary journey. He's been through a lot. And verse 25, now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Ooh, there's a very blunt goodbye. You're never going to see me again. I just happen to know it, because I don't think I'm coming back. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So I think somebody asked me about that, is how is he innocent of their blood, or what does he mean by that? Did somebody ask me, or was that the Wednesday class? Did we talk about that in here? No? Okay, so I want to, just because we only have a third of the chapter left, so we have a little bit of time. I'm going to take you, what he's referring to is in Ezekiel chapter 33. And this comes up in our readings. And it makes me kind of ponder every time it comes up. So this is God talking to Ezekiel, which by extension he's talking to every clergy, every pastor, every prophet, every priest. He says, God says to Ezekiel, so you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Okay, that's part of the job of a pastor. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Wow. I remember my homiletics professor giving us an example of law and gospel, and he said, do you realize, men, if you go out there in the churches that you go to and you don't warn people of their sins, God will hold you accountable. And we're all looking around at each other, and I'm thinking, do we really want this job? Where's the exit? And then verse 9, but if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. And then the professor said, and there is forgiveness. When you speak the words of forgiveness, they are for yourself as well, which I still remember that. So this is what Paul is referring to. He has warned them of their sinfulness. He feels he has been faithful in doing that duty, and it sounds like he has, absolutely. So he says, I'm innocent of your blood. If you don't repent of your sins, it's on you. It's not on me, because I warned you. Okay? Make sense? All right. So back to where we were. Let's see. Right there. All right, so I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I think that's where we ended last week, right? So I gave you a little more in-depth recap. So verse 28. So now he's beginning. So he's talked about law. He's talked about gospel. So as a good Lutheran, you know, he's right on target here. So now he's going to have a little bit of what we would call the third use of the law, or advice for living, or advice for what to do going forward. Like when I have a sermon, I occasionally have that, but I often don't. A lot of times Lutheran pastors in general will have law talking about some sinful thing in our lives or in the world or sin, and then we talk about gospel, Jesus, and he died for us, we're forgiven, you know, he'll help us. And then some pastors and me on occasion will have some little advice. Remember to pray and always pray. Remember to go to Bible study. You know, remember to, you know, some encouragement to do what we should be doing as Christians, as God's people. Here it is from Paul. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Good piece of warning, right? Good advice? Has that happened in every church body? Absolutely. People with false teachings or teachings that are askew, or they sound a little bit right, but they're not really right. That happens in every church body, including our own. So pay careful attention, first to what? Yourself. Then to what? All the flock. I think that's probably from every sincere pastor, which is most of the Lutheran pastors I know. We tend to neglect ourselves and focus on the flock. And I remember when we were first here, the first couple of years we were here, Jill had to kind of rein me in, and she said, don't forget you have a family. Because I was so involved in the church here, and I wanted to get acclimated to the church, and I was learning from Pastor Q the traditions of this congregation, and I was trying to remember people's names, and Jill said, you know, remember sometimes you can skip a church event to go to one of your kids' basketball games. Yes. You know? And so it was an issue I had. She called me on that. I think most pastors I know, Lutheran pastors that are very devoted to their work, we have a little bit of that struggle. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So I want to talk about this word a little bit. This is a little bit of a side trip. Overseers. So you see, Paul, in all of his letters, he often uses the word overseers and elders. There's some meaning behind those. The word, the Greek word here that's translated as overseer is episkopos. Episkopos, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? The Episcopal Church, for instance. Actually, elsewhere, it's translated as bishop. Bishop. So, God has made you bishops. The word in Greek, from a secular sense, in Greek culture at that time, meant an administrator. Somebody who would take care of the finances, the scheduling, the bookkeeping, all of that stuff. So an overseer is a good word for it. The word that is also translated as elders, because we saw that up here above last week, he called the elders to him. That word is presbyteros. That sounds familiar too. Presbyterians. They get, each of those church bodies get their name from these words. Presbyteros meant an elder was one way, or it meant somebody who's had some experience and some expertise in something, so they would be a leader. So you could be an elder in your family or your clan. Kind of like if you think of Indians and Native Americans and you know how they would be ruled by elders of the tribe. So that is one meaning of the word elder. But then it can also mean a priest. It means a priest who conducts the business of the church. The word pastor actually comes from the word pasture, which is related to sheep. Okay? But in the early church, there's a third word that is not used here, but Paul uses elsewhere, diakonos. What does that sound like? Deacon. So here's what I want to tell you. A little bit of just a couple of minutes of side teaching. In the early church, from a little bit after this time, so about the second century, the early church developed a tripartite division of the clergy. There were deacons, and the primary job of the deacons, and they were quite often ordained, but not necessarily. They might be unordained lay people who were assisting, but often were ordained. Deacons would do the job of waiting tables, as we heard earlier in Acts. Remember where the apostles said, we're too busy trying to distribute the daily food distribution. So elect 7 men from among you who can do this so we can continue preaching and teaching. Remember that? All the way back in whatever chapter that was? Those were deacons. So the job of deacons in the early church was to distribute food, to visit the poor, to help the poor, to visit the sick, to take care of human care needs. Okay? So some of you were around when we had a deaconess here, right? When I arrived, I replaced the vicar. It was Vicar Osmond. And his wife was a deaconess. And she went on visits, and I think she helped teach Sunday school and VBS and did some human care stuff like that, right? Sound familiar? Mm-hmm. Okay. So the early church had deacons, which were devoted to human care. Then they had priests, presbyteros, elders, who their primary job was to conduct the Mass, the church service, including the Lord's Supper, including baptisms, including preaching. So they did that major function. And then above them were the bishops. And there would be one bishop for so many priests, and there would be one or two or more deacons who were kind of assigned to a parish, which would have some number of priests, depending on how big it was. But the bishop would be over them, and the bishop would take care of the administrative stuff. Okay? Also, the bishop would be the one to periodically review the priests to make sure they're not drifting off into false teaching. Okay? Do we have these functions in the Lutheran Church today, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? Yes, we do. In a certain sense, the pastor in a local congregation, so in this case me, fills at least partially all three functions. Okay? Administration of the church, conducting the church services, human care. But in addition, we do have oversight to make sure we're not drifting into false teaching or immoral living or something like that. That would be our district presidents. I have some fellow pastors who, a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but a little bit seriously, will refer to the district president as the bishop. And they'll refer to the synodical president as our Lutheran Pope. The Pope being over the cardinals, being over the archbishops, being over the bishops. So it's all part of that administrative layer. Yeah, the Catholic Church seems a little top-heavy, doesn't it? Bishops, archbishops, cardinals, Pope. Yeah, well, whatever. Most of what a pastor, local pastor does in our church is that middle category, the equivalent of a priest in the Catholic Church, although we call him pastor. There's a different view there, because a priest is offering a sacrifice up to God. A pastor is representing God to oversee and shepherd the flock. How do we see things in the Lutheran Church? Is the church service about us giving something to God, or about God giving something to us? It's God giving to us. So we predominantly use the term pastor, not priest. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, so you're with me. Also, in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, I would say what we call elders help to fulfill the job of human care ministry. They're not ordained, but they assist the pastor in, you know, checking on people that are sick, or, you know, monitoring membership roles, and, you know, informing me when there's somebody in need of a visit or when there's a problem, helping me, you know, and those kinds of things. So elders kind of help fulfill that role of deacon in the early church. Okay? Go ahead.
Just a crazy question. Growing up, it was always the board of deacons. It was never the board of elders.
And really?
All of a sudden it changed.
And you grew up in this church, right?
I grew up in this church.
And it was Board of Deacons.
It was always the Board of Deacons. It became the Board of Elders when Pastor Roll came in. He changed the name.
Huh.
Was that just something?
It was a trend.
It was a trend?
Yeah. When I grew up, so I'm not going to ask you your age, but I'm going to guess we're in the same era. Mm-hmm. When I grew up, the church I was in, it was always the Board of Elders. Mm-hmm. I think the Board of Deacons would be a much better term. It would more properly reflect the job they do.
Yeah, because I went through a bunch of my parents' paperwork, and I'm still sorting out everything from the estate, and I found old Trinity once. It was Board of Deacons.
Yeah.
Now there I saw a few of the pictures I ever saw of my grandpa.
Somewhere back in the 70s or 80s, it became trendy to say elders. And I think there was a misunderstanding by somebody somewhere between the term elder that we use in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and the word elder used here. Because I remember in the church I grew up in, I was an elder for a little time before I decided to leave for the seminary. And one of my fellow elders, he was the chairman of the elders that I was part of, and we had about a dozen of us, kind of like we do here. And he said, okay, for this coming year, I want to do a little Bible study on what we are to do as elders. And he pulled up every passage from the New Testament that had the word elder in it and applied it to us as elders. Well, okay, it seemed fine. All right, doing this, doing that. Later on, I got to the seminary and I realized he probably shouldn't have done that because the word elder in the New Testament refers to pastors. So it was a confusion of words. So I really do like the term board of deacons. I think that better reflects what the function is of the board. But it became popular and pretty much all the LCMS congregations switched to board of elders. So Pastor Rule was just part of that trend at the time.
In the Catholic Church, the deacons are ordained and they also preach sermons now and then.
Yes. That's why I said in the early church, some deacons were ordained and some were not. So it was kind of like a deaconess would not have been ordained. A deacon may not have been ordained, but could be ordained and then would be kind of half fulfilling the job of a priest. You're right. And the Catholic Church functions that way today. Yeah. Okay. Good. Any comments or questions? Yeah.
Church history-wise, whenever there was a false teaching, like out of Alexandria and whatnot, it always mentioned it was the bishops.
Yes.
They were the ones that... But
yes.
Part of
they would get together, and if the heresy... or the false teaching grew wide enough. It was, if it was just small or one priest, the bishop might discipline that priest or even remove him from office. But if it grew wide enough, then the bishops would gather together in a council.
Oh, yeah.
So that's where you heard of in church history, the seven great church councils. And all the known bishops in the Mediterranean, so there'd be a few hundred of them, they would get together and they would debate and argue, and in one case, fight. Until they came to some agreement among them as to what the true teaching was.
One of the ancient ruler, I guess Constantine, somebody, if a bishop didn't go, they were put to death.
Oh, that they were obligated to go to the council?
Yeah.
That might be. I don't remember that from my...
I can't remember which one it was. I don't know who it was, Constantine. But...
I don't remember that from church history, but I wouldn't doubt that. Yes, they were obligated to go. Yeah. Today, when we have a pastor's conference once a year, all district-wide, we're obligated to go. If you don't want to go or can't go, you're supposed to call the district president and tell him why. Now, he never fails to accept an excuse. So whatever excuse you make, he'll say, okay, that's fine, you're excused. So that's just, why bother then, right? Pastor Q tells me he's never missed a pastor's conference in 35 years or whatever. He's always gone. He said even when he knows that the speaker is nothing he's interested in, he still goes. I respect that. I haven't missed one yet either, but I've only been here 16 years. Okay, any other questions about that? Okay, so that's the word overseer, to care for the church of God. So, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops. We can use that word. To care for the church of God, which he, Jesus, obtained with his own blood. So there again is a little reference to the gospel message. Jesus bought us with his blood. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. One might say that's where every division in the church has come from. It's from within. Somebody from within the church, and see the Catholics would accuse us of that with Martin Luther. That Martin Luther, he swayed from the official Catholic teachings and so split the church. And we would say, and I think rightly so, no, he didn't sway from the Catholic teachings, he was trying to reform or restore the true Catholic teachings, which the church leadership had drifted away from. So we have that dispute between Lutherans and Catholics, right?
And then 500 years.
Yeah, right, right, 500 years.
But then, I'll get it right.
It kind of, after that, it kind of opened the door, because then, you know, the Calvinists split off, and the Arminians split off, and the Anabaptists split off, and, you know, everybody kind of, now we have, you know, hundreds of denominations, which, you know, people ask me, well, God's not pleased with that, is he? I say, no, he's not. And if it's somebody I know well and is strong enough in faith, they'll say, as soon as everybody agrees with us, we'll all be one church again. I would not say that to a new member or a baby Christian. All right. That's what I tell my wife when we have an argument. Good thing she's not here. Yeah, so I can make those comments. One of you are going to tell her.
What?
Yeah. All right. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Be alert. Should we still be alert today? Yes, we should still be alert today. He says for 3 years. Well, by my reckoning, it's more like a little over 2 years. So I think he's just kind of rounding to a near number. 3 years. Was it exactly 3 years that he was with them in Ephesus? Remember, he's in Miletus talking to the pastors from Ephesus. Roughly 3 years, we'll say. I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Well, of course he ceased. So that's a rhetorical device there. What's it called, Phil?
Hyperbole.
Hyperbole, okay. So it's hyperbole. Not ceasing mean he regularly, constantly did that. Admonishing them with tears. Do we like to be admonished? No one wants to be admonished.
I've gotten used to it.
Why is your wife shaking her head?
She's driving Greg home tonight.
Right. No one likes to be admonished. And I tell young couples when I do pre-marriage counseling that if you have to, and I don't use the word admonish, but if you have to criticize or make some kind of critique of your spouse-to-be, make sure you do it gently and couched with before and after compliments and reminding them that you love them, but dear, you really shouldn't be doing this, or you should have done it that way, or you should have kept your mouth shut in front of my mother, or, you know, whatever, right? So that's kind of what he's referring to here. He admonished them with tears. So gently and emotionally, but admonishing nonetheless. Okay? That's how we should act towards each other. Not with harshness. Harshness does what? If you try to admonish someone with harshness, you just drive them away. They'll stop listening to you and they'll stop coming around. You know, if they're your friend or a coworker, they'll just ignore you. You don't want that. So when you need to admonish somebody, do it gently and with encouragement around it and with tears, as Paul says. Okay, verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So he's basically saying, I'm not going to be around anymore. God will watch over you. You no longer have me, but you have God. Well, that's true for all of us, isn't it? Ultimately, we have God as our overseer, as our bishop. All right.
And he also told them that fierce wolves were going to come in.
Yes. That's a little scary, too. So he's using that shepherd motif, isn't he? Wolves, the arch enemy of sheep. Just look at the Looney Tunes. Although the sheep always seem to get the better of them.
Not in real life.
Yeah, right. All right. So I commend you to God, and you will have the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So that inheritance is not just for the sheep, but for the shepherd. Or as we often would say in kind of in Lutheran circles, the under-shepherd. Because Jesus is the shepherd, and pastors are just junior shepherds or under-shepherds. Okay? All right, verse 33. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things they have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So, Paul didn't take compensation for his preaching. He was setting an example. Well, I think that's a bad example that still kind of plays out in the modern day church. Because how many pastors are underpaid? Now, I know it's not done on purpose. It's not done on purpose. But there is that joke. You know, pastors are to be poor and humble. You be humble, we'll keep you poor. but he worked. What was Paul's vocation? Remember? He was a tent maker. So he could do that anywhere. He just needed to get some leather or some other material, some canvas, and he would make a tent and make the loops and the holes and the seams and put the whole thing together and then sell it. So he worked to support himself and those who were with me. Now those who were with him also would have worked as well. So he didn't take compensation. So this is a little bit, here again I think is a little bit conflict. Because he tells Timothy that the elders should be instructed to pay to support the elders with what is owed. That a worker deserves his wages. That a worker in the church deserves his wages. So pay the pastors. That's what he says in Timothy. But here, he doesn't take any compensation. He works to support himself. In the seminary, we call this a worker priest. And there are some of those in our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod where they serve in a congregation that's too small to fully support them. So they work half-time at some outside job, and they work half-time inside the church, Bible study, you know, Sunday services, funerals, etc. And they get paid like a half a wage as a pastor, and they work outside and get paid the other half doing that part-time job in the world. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, Paul almost did the whole thing here, right? So, I think he's doing this to set an example for the people. To say you gotta work hard. I think it's in Corinthians that he says, if somebody who is able-bodied is not willing to work, they should not receive charity from the church. If they're able to work and don't, they should not be given charity. Well, that's kind of common sense, isn't it? I have had people come begging at our church who I kind of wonder about, you know, you've seen a few of them, Amy. Yep. And so I say, okay, and I might scale it down. I don't want to seem like, you know, a scoundrel or make the church seem like we're miserly. So I give them a $25 gift card to Meijer so they can go buy some gas. But I'm thinking, you can work, you just need to look. Somebody who comes to the church and you can kind of tell they really are in need, well then I might give them a $100 gift card so they can go buy groceries and diapers and gas and whatever they need. So that's a little more reasonable. Yeah, so we need to do that. Alright, so we need to work if we are able. Paul worked. And then he quotes Jesus, and this is a curious thing. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Jesus never says that in the Gospels. Does that mean he didn't say it? No, he said lots of things that aren't recorded in the Gospels, right? But it's curious that Paul quotes Jesus with a quote that was not in any of the Gospels. Well, here's an interesting thing that it made me look up. Did I put it in my notes? Yes, I did. At this point in time, at the end of his third missionary journey, it's approximately the year 55 A.D. 53, 54, 55 A.D. is the estimates by scholars. At this point in time, the only New Testament books that had been written are Galatians and Thessalonians, which Paul wrote to the churches at Galatia and the church at Thessalonica. And the Gospels of Matthew and Mark had just been written, so they had not very well been disseminated yet. They might have been disseminated a little bit to a few churches. Those were the only books that were written. So could Paul be quoting something that Jesus actually did say? Yes, we believe that. Sorry, excuse me. And it hadn't been recorded in the Gospels because half of them hadn't been written yet. Certainly makes sense, right? But interesting to think, Paul was on this missionary journey and only four books of the New Testament were written so far.
Is that the only place that's written?
Yes. In the whole Bible, this is the only place this is recorded. It is more blessed to give than to receive. So it's not recorded anywhere else. So I have no doubt Jesus said it, because otherwise the Holy Spirit would not have allowed it to be written in the scriptures. But it's true. It's a truism, right? It is more blessed to give than to receive? Absolutely. All right.
And the note I have here in the self-study Bible says 1 Clement 46, verse 7. What that is?
Clement is one of the early church fathers. I think Clement was a disciple of John the Apostle, I think. I'd have to go back to my church history book. But he was like second generation after the apostles died out. And he wrote a whole bunch of books, and so they started numbering the books with chapters and verses like scripture was. But he's not scripture. He's just advice. He was a bishop, and he's given advice to all the priests. So, yes, Clement, his first book, chapter and verse. That's what that's quoting. Yeah, it's in the footnote?
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Anything else? How are we on time? What time did we start? 7? Well, just a little bit after 7?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Have you ever accompanied somebody to the car or the ship or the plane, and then you stand there and wave goodbye as they're leaving? It's kind of a sad event. I remember in the days growing up when my dad would go off on a business trip and we'd take him go all the way out to the gate. And we'd stand there at the window, and I was fascinated, you know, I'm 12 or what, 14 or whatever, and there's the plane pulling off, and actually a couple of times I remember standing there and watching the plane until it took off. There goes Dad, he'll be back in a week. You know? It's a sad thing. I can't imagine. I have used this illustration in a sermon once of a wife saying farewell to her husband going off to war. And there's the ship pulling out of port, and she's waving goodbye and thinking, will I see him again? Will he even be alive? That would be heartrending on both sides. Mm-hmm. Well, that's a little bit what it's like for us when a loved one departs, right? Goes to heaven?
Yep.
We know we will see them again, but we don't know how long. It might be, you know, short time, or it might be a long time. But I give people that comfort. You will see him again, Karen.
I know.
And in the meantime, we are all here to give you help and comfort and support. Because Scott already has the joy of heaven, and here we are left behind until that point where we see him again in heaven. Yeah, it can be tough.
But I'm grateful that I got to say goodbye.
That is a good thing, yes. All right, questions or comments? Let's just get started in verse 21, just because we have the time, or chapter 21, because we have the time. So we'll just do the first little bit, just 10 minutes worth. Paul goes to Jerusalem. Okay. And when he had parted from them and set sail, we came, see there's the pronouns again, see the pronouns, we. So Luke is with him. He's got quite a contingent at this point. Probably a dozen companions, because remember there was one from the church at Thessalonica, and one from Berea, and one from Derbe, or someplace like that. When we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos. I have no idea where that is. And the next day to Rhodes. Anybody in here on the trip to Greece with me? No. We stopped at Rhodes. Fascinating place. Next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. So they're kind of jumping. I think that's how ships went. You'd have to buy yourself passage on a ship to the next closest in the direction you wanted to go. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. Just out of curiosity, let's look at the map. You guys have the map? I don't think all these places are on the map.
No.
So, Phil, how many copies of this map do you have now?
Well, just one at a time.
Just one at a time. There you go. So you see, he leaves Miletus, and there he stops at Rhodes, and there's Patara. And then he's heading past Cyprus. Cyprus is on their left, he says. And then he sails to Syria. So Syria is kind of like the Holy Land, what we would say is the Holy Land, all of Palestine. They generally refer to it as Syria. And there he lands at Tyre, for the ship was to unload its cargo. So cargo ships, and they would take on passengers for extra money. You can do that today, can't you?
Yep.
I've often wondered about that. Does anybody know anyone who's done that? You buy passage on a freighter out on the Great Lakes, and say, oh, I just want to go from Chicago all the way out to Montreal, or wherever you're heading. And you can buy passage, and you know, they have extra rooms, and you just stay on the freighter, and you kind of go through the whole... I think that'd be fascinating, wouldn't it? All right. So they unloaded its cargo, verse 4, and having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. He must have had extra time. It must not have been Pentecost yet, because he wanted to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost. So I haven't kept up with counting the days. Sought out the disciples, so there's a different term for the believers, the members of the church in Tyre, and stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Here it is again, more warnings for Paul. He's getting closer and closer, and he's getting more and more warnings. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. Wow, they prayed on the beach. We could do that.
Yeah.
You have lots of beaches around. I don't know that I've ever prayed on the beach. Other than we brought a picnic lunch, and we said, come, Lord Jesus. And then we ate our sub sandwiches. So they all came out and accompanied him. He got back on another ship, or maybe the same ship, and they went back home. And then, so let's just see, just a smidgen more here. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. We don't know, seven of what? I'm not sure. But he was obviously known to the people at the time. Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. Why do we need that detail? 4 unmarried daughters? Is he trying to marry off Luke? He's trying to set up Luke and say, Luke, here's a, you know, start dating one. You can have a wife here. You know, I don't know. Who prophesied? Remember what prophesied means. What does that mean? I know I've said it. To prophesy in the Bible has 2 meanings. One is to foretell the future. That's what prophets in the Old Testament would do. They would predict details about the coming Savior, the coming Messiah. That's how we commonly think of prophesying. However, prophesy also meant proclaiming the Word of God. So prophets had a second task, and that was to teach the people what the Word of God meant. So it's preaching and teaching about the Word of God. So we would say that half of prophesying still exists today. It's fulfilled in the role of a pastor, for instance. Sometimes you fulfill that role when you teach others around you, or you teach children. This is what God's Word says. You are explaining to them. You are prophesying to them the words of the Bible. Okay? So don't be scared by that word and say, prophesying. What does that mean? Oh, are they charismatics? unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Wow. So a sermon, which is a warning, with a physical illustration. This is what's going to happen to you. And yet Paul was determined, wasn't he? He was still going to continue on. He considered his life as being irrelevant. All right, I'm going to stop there. That's a good stopping point. We still got a few minutes. Any questions or comments or discussion? Yeah, Karen.
Did I miss why he mentioned the daughters were prophets?
No, you didn't miss it. I have no idea why.
Oh, still, okay.
Yeah. Does the Lutheran Study Bible have any comment on verse 9 in chapter 21?
Other than they would be dedicated to a special way of serving the Lord.
Yeah. We don't really know. There are places, multiple places in the Bible where God or the Holy Spirit gives us some little detail about the event that's going on, and we're like, why did we need to know that? I don't know.
They were the first nuns.
The first nuns, here you go. Unmarried women who were prophesying or teaching God's word. Yeah, it could be. Maybe they were the first nuns. Okay, so go on, huh? Okay?
Well, it's up to you. I'm saying there's 22 verses.
Yeah. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." So, yeah, you're right, Rich. It's just a couple more verses. So, obviously, it's not that he has a death wish. It's not that he's like, yeah, I want to die. But he's just resigned to the fact that I fulfilled the ministry, the task that Jesus gave to me. So, whatever comes next, comes next. I really don't care. That's kind of his attitude. Is whatever it is, it is. So stop breaking my heart by telling me I can't follow what the Holy Spirit is telling me to do. The Holy Spirit is telling me to go back to Jerusalem. I don't know why. So stop breaking my heart, he says. And he would not be persuaded. We, so it's all of them. Remember the disciples did that with Jesus? The word came to Jesus that his friend Lazarus had died. And Jesus said, well, he lingered a day or two. And then he said, we're going to go back. And the disciples said, no, don't go back. They're looking for you. They're going to hunt you down. And Jesus said, no, I have to go back. That's what I need to do. And so one of the disciples, I think it was Philip, said, okay, well, we'll go with you. We're ready to die. Do you remember that event? That's in John. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. So again, the whole reason why we have these people named, and it's the only place in all of Scripture that that person is named, but he was an early disciple, and so all we can assume is that to the first generation of readers of this, they must have known that person. That's the reason he's named. Rather, because you could have left his name out and said, they brought us to the house of one of the early disciples, one of the early believers or members of the church, and we lodged with him. They didn't have to name him, but they did. So he must have been known to them. Okay, good. Yeah, that's a break point there. All right. Now I'll ask my question, Rich. Thank you for the encouragement to just finish it off. Any questions or comments?
Didn't Paul actually, at this point in time, knew that he was going to be witnessing in front of maybe Caesar or other great leaders at this point in time, and he was looking at this
think so. Because some of his letters, he says, when you're taken before kings and princes, do not worry about what you'll say. Or Jesus said that. Jesus said that. Well, don't worry about what you'll say. The Holy Spirit will give you what to say. So I think that had to be on Paul's mind to say, well, maybe this is my final hurrah, the finishing of my ministry. I'm going to be taken before the governor and maybe others, and I'll have a chance to proclaim the gospel before they kill me. Yeah, I think he might have been thinking that. That he'll have a chance to witness to some leaders at various levels, maybe even Caesar. Who knows? Yeah. Good point. Okay, others? All right. Well, very good. All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good night.